Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight. We have several visitors. We certainly appreciate your presence. I'd like to invite you back at any point in time you may have. My lesson tonight is on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus is, to Christians, one of the most important events in history. And being a history teacher who talks about many important events all throughout the year, that's saying something. But as Christians, the crucifixion and then 3 days later, the resurrection, means the difference in between us going to heaven and hell. It gives us opportunity to go to heaven. And so tonight we're going to look at the specifics around the crucifixion itself, about the pain and suffering that Jesus went through. And then to close out, we're going to examine ourselves to as Jesus sacrificed for us to see what kind of sacrifice we are giving to God. And we're going to kind of skip ahead a pretty good bit because of the content of the lesson. So we're going to go through this first part fairly quickly. But we pick up with the rest at Gethsemane. Jesus is praying at Gethsemane. He has told the apostles of what is about to come. And as Jesus finishes praying at Gethsemane, Judas, which is one of the 12 apostles who has betrayed Jesus, comes up with a group of soldiers. They arrest Jesus, take him into captivity, and they take him before the house of Annas. Now, Annas was a previous high priest and was the father-in-law of the current high priest, which is Caiaphas. The high priest would have been in charge of the Jewish church at this time, and for a while had been looking at capturing Jesus because they believed that he was a false prophet. Annas questions him about the things that he has said and in his journeys. And then Annas takes Jesus to Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin. And before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is questioned once again about the things that he has said, about being the Son of Man, and the promises that he has given. False witnesses are brought in against Jesus to be a testimony, and those do not pan out. And so finally, Caiaphas just flat out asks Jesus, and Jesus does say that, yes, I am the Son of Man. And upon hearing this, Caiaphas, in a fit of rage, begins to tear Jesus' shirt, and others begin to beat him, spit upon him, and slap them with their hands. After this, Jesus would have been brought to Pilate. Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. And under the law here, the Sanhedrin would not have had the power necessarily to sentence Jesus to death. Now, they have tried them in their own way. They believe that he is a false prophet. But it is up to Pilate to really play that sentence out. So they bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate, upon hearing the charges against him, asks Jesus if the things are true. And Jesus does say, yes, I am the Son of Man. I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing that is of criminal value. And so Pilate's plan is to let Jesus go. Now, throughout the conversation here in the beginning, Pilate learns that Jesus was from Galilee. The governor of Galilee is a man named Herod, who just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod so that Herod may take over. Herod, upon his hearing of Jesus coming, has heard of Jesus but does not know Jesus personally. And so really all that Herod wants to do here is just witness the miracles. And Jesus does not abide by this. Jesus really doesn't say anything, so Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now Pilate has a decision to make as to what to do with Jesus. Again, he knows that Jesus has done no wrong. He knows that the only reason that the high priest has brought Jesus to be tried is because of their envy. And so he has a choice to make. And his decision is that he plans to let him go by tradition. Now, this is the time of the Passover, and it was tradition under the Passover that the governor released one prisoner to the people. And so this is what Pilate has planned. He is going to take Jesus, and he's going to get another notorious criminal named Barabbas, and he's going to let the people choose as to which one goes free. Now, Barabbas, who, again, was a notorious criminal, he's described as a revolutionary. Luke describes him as a murderer. John describes him as a robber. Pilate's thinking is, there's no way that these people are going to release Barabbas amongst themselves. It would be like our government here in Athens saying, we're going to release this man into you, it's up to you as to who goes. And we choose a murderer, a robber, a criminal to be released back into public. There's no way that we would rightfully do so. And that's what Pilate is thinking here, is that there's no way that they're going to choose to let Barabbas go free. But the chief priests sway the crowd, and they convince them to call for Jesus. They want Barabbas released. Pilate says, "What is to be done with Jesus?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate now has a decision to make as to whether to follow through this crucifixion, knowing that Jesus has not done anything wrong, or to let him go free. There are two last passages here, Matthew chapter 27. Pilate's wife tells him, "Had nothing to do with this man. I've had dreams about him." And then in John chapter 19, Pilate tries one last time to convince Jesus, "Say something in defense of yourself. Say something to where I can let you go free. Do you not know that I have the power to let you go free? I need you to give me something," because Jesus' silence here is taken as an admission of guilt. And Jesus responds by saying, "There's nothing that you can do. This decision has already been made, and that decision comes from God." And so Jesus' fate has been sealed. He is to be crucified. Now, before we get into the actual crucifixion of Jesus, I want to go back and take a historical look at Roman crucifixion. And I want to make sure that I point out that the next couple of slides are not in the Bible. I went through and did some research about the actual Roman crucifixion, because the Roman Empire were the ones that were controlling Jerusalem at this time. The Roman Empire had invaded most of Europe, the Middle East, and so Israel would have been under complete control of the Roman Empire. And so crucifixion was something that was not rare. It was not something that was just for Jesus. It was something that had been done time and time again under Roman law. It was usually preserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and Rome's most notorious criminals. Now, Jesus was not a slave. He was not a foreigner, at least in what they saw as foreigners. He was certainly not a revolutionary, and he was definitely not a notorious criminal. And so the fact that Jesus would have been given the sentence of crucifixion was something that was actually not very common. Roman citizens usually were not given the death sentence of crucifixion, but yet that's what the people wanted. The crucifixion would have come in three phases, the first phase being a flogging or scourging. Now, in the scourging, what happens here is that the victim is either tied around a pole or is put into a position where his back is exposed, and two Roman guards would take what's called a flagrum. A flagrum is basically a whip that has leather pieces at the end, and at the end of those leather pieces have bits of bone fragments and small metal balls. And as they take and whip the victim, the small metal balls would soften the skin, and the bone fragments would tear the skin. And as painful as that sounds, that's exactly what happened during this event. This would take place for, depending on the victim, 20, 30, 45 minutes. The whole purpose of the scourging was to weaken the victim to the point really just short of death, to the point to where they had severe shock and pain. And so it just depended on the victim and how severe the scourging was, on how long it lasted. Next phase would have been that the shirt would have been taken off and that the victim would have taken the cross to the side. Now, I have two pictures up here. The first one to the left is of the flagrum itself. Again, you see the wooden handle, the pieces of leather at the end, tied some small bone fragments, and the metal balls. And the picture to the right shows you how the victim would have been tied around the pole here and the Roman guards on each side taking turns as they whipped the victim over and over and over. After that, the victim is stripped of their clothes, and then they carry the crossbeam to the site of crucifixion. Now, again, this is according to historians, that it was recorded that most victims actually did not carry the entire cross, but rather the crossbeam. The cross itself was seen to be anywhere between 200 and 300 pounds, and by the time the victim got done with the scourging, they had been much too weak to carry the entire cross. And so most of the time, they would carry just the crossbeam, which weighed between 75 to 125 pounds. And as you can imagine, after going through that severe beating, it's still a lot of weight for them to carry to the site just outside of the city. They'd be crucified outside of the city because of how brutal the crucifixion was itself. And on their way from the city to their place of crucifixion, there would have been a sign held above their heads or around them that gave their name and the charge that they were given. There were four different types of crosses used by the Roman Empire. The Greek cross, which is like a plus sign. St. Andrew's cross, which is like an X. St. Anthony's cross, which is like an uppercase T. And the Latin cross, which is like a lowercase T. Now, it is believed, I say believed because the Bible doesn't say, it is believed that the Latin cross was probably the one used for Jesus. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say, so we don't know for sure. Many historians believe that's the case. Whichever it is, whatever Jesus went through was very painful and excruciating. And the last phase would have been the crucifixion itself. The hands were bound to the cross. After the cross beam is attached to the upright, the hands are nailed to the cross. In some cases, the hands were just bound by a rope. But for the most part, they were tied down with a nail. The nail was actually put through the hand. Now, the hand, according to the Jews and Romans of this time, could have meant anything from the hand all the way down to the forearm. Most likely the wrist, because of there being a joint and no bone. So the nail would have been through the wrist or the hand or the forearm and to the cross on either side. And then they would have taken the feet, one over the other, and they would have nailed the feet to the cross as well, so that the victim is entirely tied down to the cross by a nail. The nail was about 5 to 7 inches long. Now, I'm not sure how well you can see this, but that's a nail that's about 6 inches long. And I'm not sure if the one that was actually used for Jesus was maybe a little thicker. This is about the thickest one I could find. But imagine that going through your hands and your feet. After you've gone through the scourging, after you've gone through all that pain, imagine that going through you. As we get further and talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to keep that in mind. The sign was attached above the victim's head, again giving their name and their charge for the crime that they've been given. And then you would have the death. Now, death usually resulted from asphyxiation or suffocation, because what would happen is that throughout this process of crucifixion, the victim was hanging on the cross by their hands, and so their body began to seep down. As it did, it closed off the chest cavity to where they began to suffocate. And so what they would have to do to keep from suffocating to death is that they would have to use their feet, which again were nailed down to the cross, and they would have to lift themselves up to get a full breath. And so you would go through this rotating process back and forth of excruciating pain by lifting yourself up, and then before long the pain was too tough to take, so you have to let yourself back down and then struggle with breathing. This would take place for several hours, depending, again, on how severe the scourging was. Anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to 3 or 4 days it took for the victim to die. There were some cases that the victim actually died from hunger. Again, if you're hanging on the cross for 5 or 6 days and you haven't eaten, then that could ultimately lead to your death. And then sometimes the pure pain and shock that you had just gone through was enough to kill you in itself. It was designed to be a very slow and agonizing death. Nothing about this was designed to be quick. Nothing about this was designed to be humane. This past week in my classes at school, we've been talking about forms of execution, whether it's the French Revolution or torture being abolished. And we talked about as you go throughout history, you get more humane forms of execution that are supposed to be as painless as possible. The Roman crucifixion was definitely not supposed to be inhumane. I'm sorry, it was supposed to be inhumane. It was not supposed to be something that was painless for the victim. It was supposed to be just that. It was designed to be torture. Sometimes the legs of the victims were broken. This especially happened once you got closer and closer to the Sabbath day. It was against Jewish tradition to have the bodies on the cross on the day of the Sabbath. So as a result, as you get closer and closer to Friday afternoon, the legs of the victims will be broken. That way they cannot support themselves up to get a breath. And usually within about 2 or 3 hours, they would give in and their life would be given up. And then finally, a Roman guard would pierce the side to make sure that the victim was indeed dead. Now again, this is based off of historical records, but I want you to think about these things as we go further to talk about the death and crucifixion of Jesus. And let's do that right now as I show you a few pictures. This is to show you how the nail would have gone through the hands or the wrist as well as the feet. And then these pictures right here, the picture to the left, signified a different type of crucifixion. There were some cases where instead of the feet being nailed in on the front, they were actually nailed in on the side. And then the picture on the right shows you the process again of going through back and forth of trying to get a good breath and then suffocating to death. So open your Bibles up, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. That's where we're going to start with the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, in looking at the actual crucifixion of Jesus and what Jesus goes through. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, says, "Then Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus. after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, it's important to note that, at least in my readings, I cannot find where the four Gospels actually expanded on the term scourged him. But you know what that means based on what we just talked about. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed with him, with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now let's think about what Jesus has gone through as of this point. It just taught that he was scourged. Before he was scourged, before Annas and before Caiaphas, he was beaten. He goes through the scourging, which in itself is enough to probably kill most people. And then after that, he is beaten again. They put on him a purple robe. They twist a crown of thorns to put on his head. And they bow down and say, "All hail, King of the Jews." They're making fun of him. As Jesus is going through this severe pain, he's being made fun of. It says, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and they continued to beat him once again. Before Jesus is even put on the cross, he's beaten over and over and over. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 to look at what happens next. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 32, says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus was not able to carry his cross all the way to the site of crucifixion. And so they had to get a man named Simon to carry it the rest of the way. Now, how far Jesus carried it, we're not sure. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. It says Jesus was crucified. Again, doesn't go into any more detail than that, but we know that his hands were nailed to the cross. We know that his feet were nailed to the cross. And at that point, Jesus is hanging on the cross, fighting for his life. Let's turn to John chapter 19 to get John's account of this. John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Let's skip down to verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. As Jesus is dying on the cross, going through all that pain and suffering, what's going through his mind? When he sees his mother, and when he sees the disciple next to her, he tells the disciple, take her with you. He is thinking about his mother. He's not thinking about himself. Even as Jesus is dying on the cross, never one point does he sit there and think, I don't want to go through this. Or if he does, he never acts on it. Instead, he's thinking about others. In this case, he's thinking about his mother. While Jesus is on the cross, he goes through yet another piece of humiliation. Let's learn. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Because as Jesus is hanging on the cross, fighting for his life, people find need once again to make fun of him. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 43. Then Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he has to go through the humiliation, people making fun of him, people mocking him, saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the King of the Jews, then call upon him and have him save you. Call upon the angels so that they may save you. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus doesn't do that. And let's think about that. Imagine us hanging on the cross. If there's any way for us to get out of it, what would we do? If there's anything I could do possible, I'm telling you right now, I'm trying to get off that cross. So why doesn't Jesus? He has all the power. We have a song in our songbook. He could have called 10,000 angels. So why didn't he? Why did Jesus never take that step to release himself of that pain? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 as we get towards the end of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, as we read in Mark, Jesus is crucified in the third hour. Third hour meaning roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour meaning the third hour of sunlight. And so probably close to 9 o'clock in the morning is when Jesus is first put on the cross. And so picking up here in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, meaning roughly around 12 noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Think about what just happened here. There was an earthquake. Says the veil of the temple was split in two. The bodies of the saints, the graves were opened up. And after the resurrection, they walked among the people. Can you imagine that happening? As Jesus gives up his life after 6 hours on the cross. Let's pick up in verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's turn to John chapter 19 and look at John's account on the final minutes of the crucifixion of Jesus. John chapter 19, starting in verse 28, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Jesus is already dead, but the two next to him are still alive. Because it is just a few hours until the Sabbath, they're going to break the legs to quicken death. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus
and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on whom they pierced. And after 6 hours of hanging on the cross, Jesus has left this earth. And as you keep reading, 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the grave. He is resurrected. And then a few days later, ascends into heaven. Jesus has gone through hours of pain and agony. He has gone not only through the crucifixion, but through the scourging, beating time and time again. Jesus went through probably a worse punishment, even with the crucifixion, than most who had the same punishment, because of his beatings in front of Caiaphas, because of his beatings by the soldiers after the scourging. And yet never at one point in time does Jesus stop and say, this is not going to happen. Why? Why does Jesus never step up? As you continue to sing the song in the book, it says, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus died for us. Jesus went through this pain, this agony, for us as Christians, so that by his resurrection we may have an eternal life in heaven. So as we begin to close out here, let's take an examine of our lives as Christians. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. He gave his life. We can never repay for what Jesus has done. So what can we do as Christians to make it up for God for what he has given us? God witnessed his son dying on the cross. Jesus gave his life for us. So in turn, how do we as Christians try to somehow pay that back? Well, we do it with our attitudes. Wednesday night in the 7th and 9th grade boys class, we talked about our attitudes and participation in worship service. That just being here is not enough. You have to make sure that you put forth everything to better serve God. And then we started talking about the whole meaning of serving God. What does it mean to actually serve God? And what it means is that when we walk in this building and we open the song books, we sing with our hearts. That when you bow your head to pray, you concentrate on the words being said, whether it's in this building or whether it's at home. Making sure that we take the time to come to worship, and when we're here, we make the most out of it. I hear a lot of people say, well, I just didn't get a whole lot out of that worship service. Well, if that's going through your mind, then don't think about what could have been said by the preacher or the song leader or whatever. Think about, what did you do to make service worthwhile? If you didn't sing out, if you didn't pay attention, then maybe that's the problem. Spreading the gospel. How often do we spread the gospel? Mark 16:15 says, spread the gospel to every creature. We pay back the things that he did for us by serving God, truly serving God. When you take the Lord's Supper, what is your mindset? Every Sunday morning we take the Lord's Supper. It says, this do in remembrance of me. Whenever we open up these plates and you take of it, what's going through your mind? Because what should be going through our minds is exactly what we just talked about. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's talking, think back to what you're about to see, because that's what this signifies. As Jesus is eating what's known as the Last Supper with the apostles, he's telling them what's about to happen, that he's about to be led to be crucified. And he says, take this bread. Every time you take this bread, think of the things that you're about to see. For this bread represents my body. Then he took the cup and said, take this cup, and every time you partake of it, think about the blood that I'm about to shed. So whenever you take the bread and put it to your mouth, what's going through your mind? Is it Jesus' body as he died on the cross? Is it the beatings that he endured all along the way? The scourgings? The beatings by the soldiers who mocked him? When you take the cup and put it to your mouth, what's going through your mind? Is it the blood that he shed for us? As he's going again through the scourgings, the beatings, the dying on the cross, the nails through his hand, the blood, what's going through your mind? It should be the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave to us. So my question is, are you serving God the way you're supposed to? If not, then we need to change that. And tonight is the perfect time to do that. If you're not a Christian, then that's the first step to serving God. Become a Christian. God's put his salvation up to you. Do you hear the word of God, which we've done tonight? Do you believe it? Do you believe the things we've talked about are true? If so, then come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. Come repent of your sins and then be baptized. We have water up here that's ready to go. The first way that we serve God is becoming a Christian. If you are a Christian, but maybe you haven't led your life the way that you should. Maybe you haven't served God the way that he has intended for us to. That can be changed tonight as well. Come forward, confess of your sins, turn your life over to God. If this invitation applies to you in any way, we ask you please come forward as we stand.